First Corinthians, the chapter 2. We have been looking at the section comprising verses 5 through to the end of verse 11, and the general heading of our study has been compassion for the contrite. This section is all about the judging of sin within the church. You remember Paul had written to the church a strong letter exposing their departure from God and their disobedience toward God and His Word. And he had commanded that certain things be done. Oh, that we might understand that in God's house there are rules to be obeyed. There are rules to be obeyed. Woe unto the congregation that believes it can make up its own rules and just go its own way. You're heading for disaster. What you are seeking to do is take over another person's kingdom. Church is not ours to run as we wish. We today are citizens, if we're saved, in the kingdom of God. We have been brought into that citizenship by the power of God. We owe allegiance to God. He is our king, our ruler. And in His kingdom, no matter what may happen in other kingdoms, in God's kingdom, when His laws are broken, He will deal with such transgressions. God will not tolerate rebellion and defiance. Unfortunately, even Christians believe the opposite. Their consciousness of God and His affairs have been so subverted to the affairs of this world that they have almost lost an awareness of God. And they live for the world in which they now physically dwell, with no consciousness of their links to the spiritual realm, God's kingdom. They never think of Him, of His laws. They live only for the satisfying of those fleshly ambitions and desires and appetites. But you can't do that. You can't do that. In this country of ours, we come to the very heart of the conflict that's taking place in this province when we understand that there is a section of the community that despises the law of this land as it is presently constituted and seek to live by another set of laws, even the laws of the Irish Republic. They want to fly its flag, sing its anthem, give allegiance to its constitution. And they want to overthrow and reject the constitution, the law enforcement agencies, the flag of Northern Ireland. We are vexed when this is tolerated, aren't we? Aren't we grieved when we see this spirit of rebellion tolerated, and we cry to God that men would be raised up who are not frightened of rebellion but will deal with it? Now then, what shall we say of those who are citizens of God's kingdom but don't want to fly His flag or sing His national anthem or live by His constitution but seek only to serve the flesh? What's the difference, my friend? One significant difference is this, that whatever feelings we may find amongst the British government and its agencies with regards their response to the spirit of rebellion, you will not find that failure in God. And God will not tolerate. Oh, mercy will withhold judgment. Mercy will stay the hand of vengeance. But not forever. Not forever. God's law must be kept amongst us, or we will bring His judgment upon our hands. That's a word to every Christian here. And Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and urging upon them, put these matters right. Deal with these breaches of God's law. In our first consideration, for this is our third look at this section, but in our first considering of this portion, we thought of the fact that God's Word does produce repentance. Because the letter Paul sent to the church at Corinth was God's word. It was inspired. And as that inspired word was read and explained, I'm sure, amongst the people, and can't you see it now? Just you imagine it. The letter comes. The word goes round the congregation before the Sabbath gathering. There's a letter from Paul. It's going to be read out at the service. And the folk would have crowded in. And they would have listened as that epistle was read right through. But you couldn't take it all in just like that, you know. Doubtless there would have been those who were listening for specific references, specific matters to be dealt with. There would have been those who would have had an interest in some of the questions in particular that Paul was given, and they would have been listening out for it and then listened intently as Paul's word was given. After the meeting, they would have been said, you know, could I hear again that portion? Or what exactly did Paul say about that? And there would have been a studying of the letter. They may have read it 3 or 4 Sabbath days. I don't know, maybe even more than that. But this would have been looked at very closely, considered again and again. And the minister of the church would have been perhaps asked, well, maybe you'd deal with this matter. Maybe you'd explain what Paul means here. And thus God's word was expounded and explained and pressed upon the hearts and the consciences of the church at Corinth, and it produced repentance. It produced repentance. It softened the hearts of the people. And where there had been resistance against God and His ways, and where there had been an introducing of worldliness and notions and views that were just born of the flesh, these things were rebuked, were withered, were cut down, and the rule of God was extended again within the parameters of the congregation. God's word produces repentance. If our hearts are going to be kept in a right condition, we need to be under God's word. We need to be under God's word. If you were required to undergo a course of medical treatment, and the medical treatment basically was you take a drug a certain number of times a day, and the doctor would say to you, now be sure to take it at the times required. Don't neglect it. Don't be careful. Don't skip an occasion or two. But take it as it is prescribed. Don't you think that those who loved you and who desired that your health would be restored, if they saw you skipping an occasional dosage, would they not be concerned about you? Would you not recognize that whatever good the drug was doing would have been halted by the failure to take it? And whatever disease was being combated would therefore be able to recover itself just a little bit? So that when you got back to taking the drug as prescribed, you had lost ground. Don't you think somebody would be concerned who observed this? Don't you think anybody who claimed to have a love for you would be concerned? I tell you, each and every one, we ought to regularly place ourselves under the sound of God's word. We ought to place ourselves under the sound of God's word as God tells us to. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's the scripture. God's word wrought repentance then. It began a healing process. And the wrongs were put right. Well, we saw something else. We saw that not only were God's people required in times when sin breaks out amongst them, not only were they required to take a stand against the sins and chastise the sinner and the backslider, but when under God's word repentance was wrought, they were immediately to comfort and console the repentant. They were to help those who before they had been speaking sternly to and rebuking and acting against and passing judgment upon, quite rightly, they were now to comfort them. And they saw that the God prescribed disciplines had wrought that spirit of repentance in the hearts of the guilty, there was a hasten to their aid. That's what we read. Verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, toward one particular person whose sin had been most wicked, a gross sin, and they had put him out of the fellowship. But now that he had repented, they were to, as it were, rush to comfort him. So that in God's house we're not only required to stand shoulder to shoulder against sin, but when repentance is wrought, we are to hasten to the comfort of the one who has been rebuked. That, men and women, is God's method of dealing with sin. And if the Church of Jesus Christ would only act in accordance with God's word, there would be far less backsliding. There would be far less backsliding. If discipline were carried out as discipline ought to be carried out, and if God's people, upon seeing the repentant spirit amongst the backslider, then acted in keeping with God's word, there would be far less backsliding, I tell you. Don't we say, for instance, with regards to the state of affairs in our nation, and I'm speaking generally now of the United Kingdom, indeed the whole world, don't we say oftentimes when we talk about lawlessness, these people should be dealt with according to the law? They're far too soft on them. And now and then there's quite a hullabaloo in the newspapers when some old magistrate or some old judge has the head staggers and falls over backwards to be nice and lenient to some wicked being. And while the community at large would have expected that this individual be punished severely, the judge scolds him mildly and gently and says, don't you do it again, and lets him go. The community says, no wonder there's trouble. No wonder there's an outbreak of crime and an increase of lawlessness. But when the law is so leniently applied, isn't that what we say? Well, do you think it's any different in God's house? If we don't apply God's law, if there's an ignoring of the breaches of God's law, that only increases backsliding. That only encourages backsliding. It is as we administer God's law, as we are required to administer it, that the benefits of it are enjoyed. And I tell you, there'll be far less backsliding and far more happy Christians if only we were constantly under the rule of God's word. That's the truth, men and women. That's the truth. The flock that feels the staff of the shepherd constantly keeping them in line is a safe and a happy flock. What did the psalmist say? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. Oh, it may delight the dumb old sheep when it escapes from under the rod, but soon that delight is turned into terror as it gets tangled up, as it gets lost, as it finds itself threatened by the wolf. Man, I tell you then, it longs for the comfort of the rod and the staff. Dear child of God, there are times when you may say, I wish I felt less of the rod. You may say that, but you know not what you say. The psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Don't try to get away from God's staff. Don't try to get away from under the rule of God's word, because you're only getting away into danger, into heartbreak, into sorrow, and you will shed tears. You will shed tears. And those tears, let me tell you, may not only be shed by you, but shed by your offspring, and shed by their offspring, and shed by their offspring. Because sin is a very lively thing.
and it lives for a long time.
So we saw that as well. Now, there's one other point that I wanted to deal with, and we're going to look at that now. And that is this. We discover in these words of Paul, toward the end of the section we're looking at, well, I'm going to read them to you first of all, and then we'll discover what we discover in the words. Let's read from verse 9. To this end, also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, what I want to underline in these verses is this. The church is put to the test every time sin breaks out within its ranks. It's put to the test. It's a time of proving. Paul says, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Another little reason why Paul wrote a letter rather than going in person to the church. He says, I'll write to them. And with me not being there, and thus enforcing by my very presence what is required in the church, by me writing to them, they will be free to act without me being there, as it were, to influence them directly. And I know what they're really like. I know their heart. They'll have freedom to do with the Word of God what they feel like doing without me being there. They'll have opportunity to act as they really think. I tell you this, when sin breaks out in a church, it tests every one of us. When discipline has to be exercised within the church, every one of us, it doesn't matter whether we're involved in the incident or not, it doesn't matter how far away we are in our relationship to the individuals involved in this case of discipline, it doesn't matter how far removed we are from the incident, it will test our allegiance to God. Well, it'll test our allegiance to God. And Paul was saying that. I sent the letter to you to see what you would do. Then I'd have the proof of you. Having put you to the test, I saw how you reacted, and I would know where your heart truly lay, where your loyalty was. Sin in the church will test our obedience and attitude to God. Let me say that. Sin in the church. And I need not confine that to the congregation, but to the church at large, church generally, the body of Christ. When sin breaks out amongst God's people, there is immediately a trial of every individual who names the name of Christ. What will be their attitude to that sin? We will have only one of two attitudes. We will do what God says should be done, or we will do something other than that which God says. But those are the only two attitudes. We will obey God, or we will not obey God. And we'll take into consideration other things and act upon consideration of other things. Exodus chapter 32. Here's the law of God. Exodus chapter 32 and the verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Israel, the children of Levi, did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Concentrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Sin in the camp. The verse 25 says, Moses saw that the people were naked, and had made them, that Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. It's the incident concerning the golden calf. It's that occasion of rebellion that broke out amongst God's people while Moses had been on the mountain receiving the law. And when Moses comes down and sees this outbreak of rebellion, sin in the camp, it was a day of testing. Moses immediately said, Standing outside the camp, you will notice, he stood in the gate. And he shouted into the camp. The lesson there is there for separation. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me without the camp. And then those who gathered unto him, he said, Now every man take a sword and go into the camp and smite. The sin that is committed is a capital offense, and the offender must be put to death. Let every man go in. And listen to what he says. Verse 29, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. What does that mean? It means this. When a man went in with his sword and found his son there, he would show where he stood with God by slaying his son. He consecrated himself to the Lord by slaying his son or his brother or some other near relative. He was showing that he was on God's side and against the sin that was going on in the camp by carrying out the judgment. Now, every time sin breaks out in the camp of God's people, you're put to the test, dear child of God. You're put to the test. And it will be a day of consecrating yourself to the Lord or of siding with sin. We'll give you another example of this simple truth. This time, we have it in Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy, chapter 21. And the verse 18. This is the same law. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of the law of God being given again. And the verse 18 says, If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. Gate was the place of judgment, it was the place where business was done, it was the place where civil matters were settled, it was the courthouse, as it were, and the marketplace of the city. There the elders would sit at the prescribed times and sit and hold session courts. And that's why they brought him to the gate unto the elders. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Men and women, let me put this as plainly as I can. This was the law of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we get the impression of when we refer to the Almighty in the New Testament under those lovely names, Lord Jesus. but refer to the same person when we consider him in the Old Testament records. We refer to him as God or Jehovah, and we unconsciously thus gain the impression we're talking about two different individuals, two different persons, but we're not. This is the law of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament dispensation, and it was required of a father and mother who had a son that was rebellious to bring him to the elders and tell the elders, and thus tell the city, of the sins of that son. They had tried to keep him in order in their home, and feeling that, rather than let his disorder grow, his rebellion grow, they saw it to be their duty to report the matter to the elders and hand them over to the elders, and they stoned him to death. Now, don't you think that that was a time of testing for father and mother? Don't you think father and mother would have said, "What are we going to do here? What are we going to do here? Our son's doing wrong. Our son is doing wrong. What are we going to do? I know God's word commands us to report the matter and bring the issue to the elders and say we've tried and we can't make anything of him. But that'll mean his death. For that's what the law requires. That's what God requires. What are we to do?" And it was a time of testing. It's a time of testing. I say they failed the test. They just let their son go on. As Eli failed, and as Samuel failed, and as David failed, what was going to be the result? What if other fathers and mothers did the same? Why, lawlessness. There would arise a generation given over to drunkenness and gluttony and defiance of father and mother. All because the fathers and the mothers, when sin broke out in their family, failed the test. Failed the test. Men and women, we are to love God before all others, and do his law above all other considerations. And let me tell you this, that in so doing, we demonstrate a love for our children more than those who indulge their children. If my child said to me, "I saw a cutthroat razor hidden away in a cupboard there. Could I play with it? I'd love to play with it. I'd love to have one of those to play with. Oh, please give it to me to play with, or I'll cry and howl and kick up an awful row. Oh, please, if you love me, give me the cutthroat razor." I would have to say, if I loved you, I wouldn't give you the cutthroat razor. Come here, I will give you something, but. And it'd be something nearly as sharp as a cutthroat razor, or it might feel nearly as sharp. Isn't it simple? There's not one here, there's not even a child here, but sees the truth, the simple truth of this matter. Oh, that we might translate this into everyday affairs. When God tells us to act against sin, he is but saying, keep cutthroat razors from children, because they'll harm themselves in the end. You are acting like a mad person when you indulge your child in sin. How horrified we would be. How horrified if one here in the gathering with little children was seen to hand a cutthroat razor to the child. We'd be horrified. We'd, We bite our hands in horror at the thought of what this was going to do, what was going to be the result. We shudder. Shudder. My dear friend, there are fathers and mothers today among God's people throughout this land, and what they're doing to their children makes any discerning Christian shudder. And they do it thinking they're doing a loving thing. God have mercy on them. Oh, that we might be aware of the dreadfulness of sin. Oh, it's a time of testing. When sin comes into the church among God's people, when sin enters the camp of Israel, it's a time of testing. What are we going to do? Are we on God's side? Are we on the side of sin and the evildoer? Which is it going to be? Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I say this to every father and mother in the gathering. I ask you today to take note of this. And I ask you this, father and mother. I ask you to start a discussion within your family. And say to your wife, to your husband, do we observe this in dealing with our children? Do we observe this? Chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, and the verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? What does it mean? Christ calling us here to hate. And if we don't hate, we can't be his disciple. What does he mean by that? Do we not read in the first epistle of John, if any man love not his brother, the love of God's not in him. And yet here's Christ saying, I want you to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, aye, and hate yourself. Well, you can't be my disciple. Now, what does he mean? Well, he means just what we read in Exodus. For would not the outsider looking on upon that father and mother that brought their wayward son before the elders and testified against him, and then witnessed the elders taking that wayward son and outside the gates of the city, beginning to stone him until he died, would not someone say, you know, they must have really hated that lad to do that? But they didn't hate him. They didn't hate him. They hated the sin that had taken hold upon his life. And they didn't want that sin to spread any further in Israel. And if we don't hate ourselves and all that belongs us, and put God first in all matters, and act always with a view to pleasing God, even when such actions give the appearance of us hating men. If we don't do that, we can't be God's disciples. We can't be the disciples of Christ. We can't be the disciples of Christ. Sin in the church, then, will test our obedience and our attitude to God. If this church ever has to act against serious sin, chances are it will be somebody's daughter or somebody's brother, somebody's husband, somebody's wife. There'll be relatives. And when the church acts, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Do you carry out now? In your home, against your loved ones, do you carry out now the rule of God? When they do wrong, do you act toward them out of deference to God? Or do you just ignore what they're doing? Silently give approval to what they're doing? Are you offended when anybody indicates in some form or other that what they're doing is not right? Are you offended by it? Do you spring to the defense of your loved one in sin? Then you're showing that you failed the test. And God doesn't come first in your life. That's the truth, men and women. It's not my invention. It's not my interpretation. I'm telling you the law of God. I'm telling you the law of God. And if you turn against God and encourage your child, your loved one, your friend, your associate, anybody at all, you encourage them on down the road of defiance against God, you'll rue the day. You'll rue the day. And the one you have sided with will rise up on the day of judgment and curse you. Curse you. Curse mother. Curse father. Or brother. Or sister. Whoever it was, encourage them. They'll curse you for not stopping them and not putting God first and warning them against the evil. It's a time of testing when sin comes in the church. Sin in the church will test our knowledge of the devil also. Paul says here in the verse 11, now, I want you to obey God's word towards the one who is repentant and forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And sin breaks out amongst God's people. The devil's there to exploit the situation. He is there to exploit the situation. And we're on trial again. We're being tested again. And this time, it's our knowledge of the devil that's being tested. Are we ignorant of his devices? There's none of us, you know, in this land but have become used to some aspects of military drill in circumstances of threat and danger. We know it all. We live in a society, we live in an environment, you know, that many folk, even within the United Kingdom and going no further abroad, are completely ignorant of. I have often been amused when bringing a visitor around at the reaction, maybe not quite so much now, but back a number of years ago, when there was absolutely no evidence of terrorism in on mainland Britain. We had the pleasure of having it all to ourselves. Whenever a visitor would come over, and you come swinging around a corner, and there was a road filled with policemen and army and soldiers and rifles and boys lying in the ditch looking out at you, and they were terrified. It didn't bother us. You rolled down the window, well, how are you doing? What are you up tonight? But the passenger was the thing, trampling, looking out, and there was a big gun, and there was another one. And they were in absolute fear. But we knew this was that. This is only standard procedure. Now, in a situation in a church when sin breaks out, if you're not ignorant of Satan's devices, you'll know just what he'll be planning. You know the ambush that he'll be laying. You know the scheming that he will be up to. When sin breaks out amongst God's people, the wise man will say, now we better watch out for this. That's what the devil will stir up there. And we better watch out for this here too, because he'll also be working on that angle. Paul says here, now I'm counseling you to act in accordance with my instructions, and if you do so, you will be proved in your allegiance to God, and you'll be proved also in your awareness of the devil's devices. You'll show you're not ignorant of them. You'll show that you're not ignorant of the traps that he lays. Oh, I have seen disputes in churches, and I have seen God's people rise up. And you know, if you put on your glasses, you could see the devil's hook right stuck in there, and they were just being led along by it, and they didn't know. And they took up a side, and they took up a position, and they took up an attitude. And they were going to have this done and that done, and what could not be done. And it was all the devil stirring them up. And they didn't know. They didn't know. When sin breaks out amongst us, it will test our allegiance to God, and it will test our knowledge and acquaintance with the ways and deceitfulness of the devil. Finally, let us just notice that in all times of dispute, in all times when discipline must be carried out amongst us, let's just remember the Lord's watching. For Paul says here in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it, in the person of Christ. The word person there is a word, a very specific Greek word, that refers to that portion of a person's anatomy that centers upon their eye. So that when, if we were speaking the Greek language, when we would use the Greek word that is here translated person, we would be using a word that would cause the person who was listening to us to immediately envisage an eye. And Paul was saying, I forgive in the eye of the Lord. I forgive with a consciousness of his eye upon me. I acted in this fashion. I forgive this man this sin. And I forgive those others who sinned and repented. I forgive them in the person of Christ with an awareness, a consciousness of the eye of the Lord upon us. Men and women, when sin breaks out in the camp, it's a time of testing. And your allegiance to God will be tested. And your acquaintance with the ways of the devil will be tested. And the Lord will be watching. And we better act ever with a consciousness of his eye upon us. Would we not be the better of it? Would we not be better people now if we ever lived with a consciousness of the Lord watching us? I know it works in school, you know. In fact, teachers are taught, be sure to keep eye contact, because as soon as the youngster thinks you're not looking, it's off down another avenue. And if you were to leave the room, it's another world it enters into. And as soon as we begin to live under the delusion that God can't see us, he's not watching, and off we go into sin. Let us ever live under the eye of Christ. May God bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do praise for your word. Lord, apply it to hearts. The best ointment, Lord, can be washed off again before it has done its work. Lord, let this ointment sink in. Let the word of God penetrate the heart. Wherever there is a need for its application, Lord, be pleased to make it. Speak to those out of Christ. O God, may we all realize that there is a day when God will deal with sin. Whatever foolishness has been manifested in the fashion of man dealing with wrong, God will perfectly deal with that which is wrong. Make us conscious of that. For Jesus' sake. Amen.